You guys can be seated. Thank you. Hallelujah. God is good. Amen. All the time. God is good. You know, I heard an interesting story today. I was speaking with Tim and Alicia, and they were telling me down in Honduras, down in the capital city of Tegucigalpa. Is that good? I said good. See, Alicia said good. And in the capital city, the mayor of the city in Honduras was being accused of being in relationship with some of the drug cartel there. And so there was this uprising that came up, and they began to protest in the city streets. And, you know, last week I was talking about how watching God do the miraculous in third world countries. And so this uprising began in the middle, in Honduras, in the middle of the capital city there. And what happened was is that the riots began, and it got pretty dangerous. Now, that's a dangerous place anyway. In some parts of Honduras, in those places, especially in some of those villages, you don't want to be there after dark. And but it got pretty intense. But what happened was some of the policemen who are born-again believers began to go out in the midst of the crowd and preach the Word of God. And they preached the Word of God in the midst of the crowd. And as they began to preach the Word of God, the people began to calm down. And a peace came upon that protest, and the people began to disperse. Just like that, they began to proclaim the Word of God. The policemen now began to proclaim the Word of God, and the peace of God came upon those people, and they dispersed. Isn't that an awesome? Now, that's an article. I read it. They brought me the article. I read it. That's a powerful thing. The policemen began to preach the Word of God, and the supernatural power of God brought peace over that city. You have no idea what that means. Could you imagine that being done in New York City or Ferguson? I mean, for the police to begin to preach the Word of God, and all of a sudden, supernatural power. Man, do we have a good God or what? Do we have a God that's... Is the Word of God living or what? I mean, it has the ability to change, the power. How many know we need to get back to the days when the Word of God is just to be the Word of God? Let God be, right? Just let the Word of God be the Word of God and do the work. And so that's just a powerful word. I thought that was very encouraging. If you have your copy of God's Word tonight, if you'll turn to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Now, I'm not done with the series on mind wars. I still have some ministering to do there, and I'm not done with that. But I've got into this garments of God, and I just can't get away from it. So I just have to just kind of go on with it. And but tonight, I want to talk a little bit about we talked to you last Thursday night, or Sunday, we were talking about understanding the principle of, in the Scripture, of nakedness, and that how that principle affects your walk with God. And so tonight I want to talk about, finished up with that introduction of the principle of nakedness before God, but also to talk a little bit about how do we lose our garments. When God prepares garments for us, how do we lose those garments? And there's ways, there's times of believers where God has prepared things for us and has dressed us in the garments that He has prepared for our lives. But sometimes our decisions and actions have caused the garments of God to fall off of us. And so our nakedness again is exposed. But we'll get into that in just a minute. But, you know, we were talking about the principle of nakedness. Now, here in the book of Genesis chapter 3 has kind of been our text. And beginning in verse 7, it said, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves coverings." And the Bible said, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees in the garden. And God and the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Adam, where are you?' So he said, 'I hear your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Now go down to verse 21, and verse 20, we'll just kind of context it. It said, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics," or garments, "of skin, and clothed them," as it says. So we've been talking about the principles of the garments of God. When you read throughout Scripture, it is unbelievable how many scriptural references there are to the garments of God. And it's amazing because God, and because there's such references, you have to take note to that. You have to take note to the fact that throughout Scripture, God, there's an emphasis on the garments of God. And so I want us to look, we talked a little bit about what does that mean. Well, we know in Genesis 3 and verse 7, the Bible says that Adam and Eve sewed unto themselves fig leaves, and they dressed themselves. They put the garments on themselves. When they realized that they had sinned, they sewed garments unto themselves. Now, fig leaves are interesting because a lot of the rabbis believe that it's possible that the fruit of the tree that Adam and Eve ate from was a fig tree. And the reason they believe that is because they tried to clothe themselves with the fig leaves. Now, we talked a little bit about what the fig leaves mean. Fig leaves, of course, it's a picture of Israel. It's the promise that is promised to Israel. Now, Israel is a picture of the fig tree in the New Testament. Now, I don't want to get into all of that, but it's the promise of God to Israel. But it's also the fig tree also represents promise. It represents inheritance. It represents provision. We know that because the Scripture says, God said that when I gave you my inheritance, everyone will sit under his own fig tree. That's what the Scripture says. It is a picture of the inheritance of God and the promise of God. And so by sewing their own fig tree or fig leaves together, most scholars believe what they were trying to do was trying to gain eternal life on their own. In other words, because God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they some may believe that the reason why God did not have them eat from that tree is because there had not been, that maybe the fact was that it did represent eternal life. And so we don't know. There's a lot of speculation. But the fact is they did. And so they began to sew fig leaves together. And they began to clothe themselves. So when we look through this and begin to see this, then we look down in verse 21, and we see something that's very interesting. We see that Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves. It's natural for man in his own nature to try to clothe himself. In other words, we try to create our own promise, our own garments, our own inheritance. We try to work that out in our own life without the promise of God. And so what we see is in verse 21, it says that God had made them tunics of skin and clothed them. That God had made them garments to wear. In other words, they sought their own garments instead of seeking the garments that God had prepared for them. God, somewhere in the garden, had slain a lamb, had slain an animal, and shed the blood of that animal and prepared garments for Adam and Eve to wear. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, the Bible says what? He was slain from the foundation of the world, from the beginning, right? That's what it says. That's what the Scripture tells us. And so God had prepared garments for them. God had made garments for them. And it's interesting because verse 21, it says, the Lord God made. Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. In other words, it's the Trinity there. It means the full counsel of God. The whole Trinitarian nature of God. It's one of the first times that it's used in Genesis, other than Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And so what they did, they started out by trying to cover their own nakedness. Now, we don't know how long it was between verse 7, when they realized their eyes were opened and they were naked, and verse 21. We don't have no idea. It could have been a day. It could have been a few hours. It could have been 21 days. We don't know. But we know that whatever period of time it was, they tried to clothe themselves. We get in trouble in our lives when we begin to try to cover our sin and our own nakedness our way. When we try to do things the way we want them. See, a lot of times we think that God operates according to how we are. And we think that God responds to us like we are. In other words, we say, I'll serve God my way. I'll put conditions on how I'll walk with God. I'll tell God how I'm going to do and what I'm going to be, when I'm going to serve Him, how I'm going to serve Him, the conditions and terms on which I will serve Him. God doesn't operate that way, folks. God has His Word, and His Word is true, and let every man be a liar. And whether you believe it or not, God's Word is true. God has a way. The Bible says there's one way to God, right? Which is through Christ Jesus, who is a mediator between God and man. There's only one way to salvation. You can't find it in Mohammed. You can't find it in some other way. Jesus is the answer. He is the only one where men can find salvation. Period. No other salvation outside of Christ. There is no pluralism. There's no other way to heaven but through Christ, the supreme sacrifice, who rose from the dead, and there's an empty tomb. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by and through Him. We know that. And so God clothes us. God prepared garments for Adam and Eve. There were garments that He wanted them to wear. The garments that they put on were temporary. How many know when you took things into your own hands that what you dress yourself in is only temporary to what God has for you? But if God dresses you, it's eternal. If God dresses you, it's permanent. If God dresses you, it'll last. If God dresses you, then it's something that is real, right? If you go out and draw your own and sew your own salvation together, how many know somewhere along the line that thing's going to fail, right? But if God puts His glory on you and saves you and touches you and and redeems you, how many know you're delivered when God does it, right? And so we're not to clothe ourselves, but we're to be clothed by God. Now what happens is at times, while we're in that process of waiting on God to clothe us, we get impatient. Many of us will sit and wonder, waiting on God either to clothe us with ministry or to clothe us with purpose in life or to clothe us with what He has for us. And so what we'll do, we get impatient. And so what do? We do like maybe Adam and Eve did. We start trying to dress ourselves, making ministry happen for ourselves. And so we'll get in a service and we'll hear someone talk about some great thing they did in God, and some 18-year-old will come in and talk about how many 5 billion people they won to Jesus last week, or somebody will get up and they've built 20 churches in 2 years, and we'll hear these incredible testimonies and we'll sit back and we'll say, man, why is that not happening in my life? Why is God not doing that in my life? Or we'll hear some sermon that stirs us, and we'll say, why am I not there? What's going on with me? And so we become discontented. So in order to make things happen for our lives, we go out and we try to sew our own garments on. We try to make ministry instead of waiting for God. We try to make things happen in our lives, in our homes. We try to make our husbands live right. We try to make our wives live right. We try to make our crazy kids live right. Huh? Because we hear some sermon somewhere about families, and all of a sudden we try to sew our own garments together and make it happen in our terms and our conditions and the way we want it. And God's like, no, I have a plan for you. I have a plan for your family. You got to do it my way. There's no shortcuts. There's God's way. It's the only way. And it's the same way in ministry. When you're building a church, there's lots of ways you can draw people. There's lots of ways that you can gather people in. There's a lot of things you can do. We could give cars away. We could give motorcycles away. This place would be packed every weekend, right? Y'all hearing what I'm saying? We could do a lot of things. We could bring in, I don't know. Whoever. And draw crowds. But how many would like to do it God's way? How many like to build it the way God wants it to be built? Through the Word of God, through discipleship, through the power of the Holy Spirit. How about letting the Holy Spirit build it and do it and work it, and let the Holy Spirit have His way on Sundays and Thursdays, and just give Him the service and let Him build it His way? Because if He builds it, right, it'll be a garment that God put on it, and it'll be permanent, and it'll last. And in 5 years, there won't be 10 people just sitting here looking at each other going, what in the world do we do now? Huh? Right? But if God builds it, then it's not about a preacher or personality or about somebody that sings or somebody that goes to church here. How many hear what I'm saying? But if the Lord puts it together, then the Lord's responsible for it. He's responsible for taking care of it. He's responsible for providing the needs with it. That's why it's easy for me. When God speaks to me, that's why I don't have a problem doing it, because it's not me. It has to be Him. And it has to be His work. And so God wants us to serve Him, not out of an insufficiency or guilt in our life, but to serve Him out of relationship. We just continually faithfully serve, and God will take care of us. But what happens is, when we clothe ourselves, we become like what the Bible says. It says that our righteous deeds shall become as filthy what? Rags. Now, what are rags? Rags are garments, right, that were valuable in a previous season of your life, right? I've got rags that at one time was my garment in a previous season, right? It was a t-shirt I wore. It was something that had value to me before. How many know the church has gone through seasons in clothing, you know? How many of y'all remember the 70s? Oh, dear Jesus, it's a wonder God could even save people in the 70s. Some of that stuff, man. My parents would dress me, and I'd have a collar that would be like this big. It would scratch my ears. And I'd have to wear these big old shoes that had heels on them, like floor shines. I felt like John Travolta. Thank God we don't have to wear that stuff today, right? But that stuff's rags today, right? I don't know. Maybe to some folks, some styles just never go out of style, right? But the point is that when we dress ourselves, eventually what we dress ourselves with becomes filthy rags. There are seasons that what you dress yourself in doesn't work. That's why churches are never are promoted in the kingdom of God. They're still like they were back in the 1920s. Because they've never learned to clothe themselves with the garments of God. They've clothed themselves with their own agenda. Y'all hearing me tonight? And so they never change. They never move on to what God's got for them. They never move on to anything better. They never move on to any greater place. They're still living under their own righteousness, and they've made their own way. And so they love being where they are. Okay, all right, I'll move on, because I know that that's... All right. We can't impress God with what's worn out and what we've dressed ourselves with. So, how do we lose our garments? How do we lose the garments of God? We understand a little bit of what nakedness is before God. Our nakedness is the exposure of our sin life. And when we realize that we're naked, we try to clothe ourselves, but God wants to clothe us. And so, how do we lose our garments? We lose our garments when we give way to fear. In other words, Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, you don't have to turn there, but it's an interesting verse of Scripture. And it's one of the Scripture that had perplexed me for a long time. Because I would read this portion of Scripture, and I'd read about Jesus and in the garden, and all of a sudden He's in the garden, and in the middle of Gethsemane, and the soldiers come for Him. And they come for Him, and all of a sudden you have this little portion of Scripture in chapter 14 and verse 50. It's just a little phrase, a little portion here. And it's always perplexed me, and in studying we realize that it's the disciple that it's talking about is John Mark. But it says this in verse 50. It says, "Then they all forsook Him and fled." And then verse 51. "Now a certain man followed Him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body." Okay? "And the young man laid hold of Him, and He left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now here the soldiers have come to apprehend Jesus. And here is this man who is there, and the soldiers lay hand on him, and he runs away. And as he's running, they grab his linen cloth, and they pull his linen cloth, and he runs away naked. And that's an interesting spot in that portion of Scripture, is that not? And so what we know, linen cloth in Scripture, the covering of linen cloth, is the cloth of righteousness, because it's what the priests would wear underneath their garments. And so we're never, when God clothes us, we are never to leave our garments behind. And what happened was, this man, because of what he was seeing happen, became fearful and began to flee. He began to run. And a lot of times, we're all for wearing the garments that God puts on us until we get to the place to where we have to stand for something. Or where we have to stand with Jesus, all of a sudden we get fearful or we get afraid of that position, and all of a sudden we begin to try to run, and what happens is the enemy pulls our garments off, and as we flee, we run into nakedness because we fear of what God has for us. We're never to leave our garments behind. Fear, now why did he run? Why did fear come on him? Because a sense of fear comes from the sense of unbelief. And so times we run and turn back on God is because we have unbelief, because we don't believe. And those moments when we feel like we don't believe, or we're not sure what's going on or what is happening. Jesus said in the sermon in Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Do not fear for what? For what you wear." Right? He was talking about, do not worry for what you eat or for what you wear or for where you will lay your head. Do not fear for what you eat, because Jesus said, "Have you not seen the flowers of the field and the lilies? Have I not clothed them with my glory?" And in other words, Jesus is telling us not to fear. But what happens is we clothe ourselves, or we allow God to clothe us with righteousness and areas of, but the first moment of difficulty, we want to flee from God. We want to flee from stance. Or we want to flee from living for God. People come and they get saved, they get changed, and God transforms their lives. But they don't have the perseverance to stand and the perseverance to continue on. And so in the midst of fear or in the midst of unbelief, or they get to a place to where they struggle with belief and they run away. It's interesting. Isn't that an interesting verse in power and verse of Scripture? But I want to take you to a verse of Scripture that's also, secondly, number one, we lose our garments when we become fearful or when we live in a place of unbelief. But number two, we lose our garments when we give in or give way to the place of complacency. Now I want you to turn over to the Songs of Solomon, or the Songs of Songs, the Psalms of Solomon, however your Scripture has it. And I want you to see something. This is a powerful verse of Scripture. And it's amazing when I begin to look at this and read this and see this. Here we have a picture. The Psalms of Solomon is all about Solomon and his diary of the pursuit of a bride. Solomon was in pursuit of an Egyptian bride. And this story is the story of his, but it's also parallel of the story of Jesus' pursuit for his church. It's a great psalm. It's a powerful psalm. It talks about his love for the church. But also we see Solomon here as he pursues this Shunammite woman, this Egyptian princess who some believe she was. And we see here in chapter 5, we begin to see this incredible, how this relationship is unfold. It's just like the church and the bride. Now what you have to understand, that in chapter 4 and verse 16, the words say, "Let my beloved come unto his garden," and she recognized, in other words, it was an invitation for her beloved, or for Solomon, or in our case, for the bride of Christ, to come into the garden on which he created. So there's this invitation given to come. Now, if you read chapter 4, it's all about the process of the bride preparing this garden, and preparing this garden for where her beloved can come and fellowship with her in the midst of this garden. And so when we build our lives, when we build ministry, when we build church, our ministry is just like a garden. It's just like a place that we have built for God. It's a place to where we invite God to come and his presence to come, for him to come and be a part of us and to sit with us and to have a relationship with us. How many know God is a relational God? That God is a personal God, right? How many know God wants to come into this place and feel His presence and feel and do the works of God here, do mighty things? How many know God wants to do that? And our worship is an aroma. This is like a garden. Our church is like a garden to God. And we invite God in every Sunday. But I'm not too sure some Sundays God wants to come get in the midst of this garden. Might be a few weeds hanging around. Y'all hear what I'm saying? But the bride has invited the bridegroom to the garden. And in chapter 5, we see that he answers her, and all of a sudden, he shows up. Now, go figure that. But it's interesting when he comes. It's a picture of the bridegroom is coming for his church, but it's also a picture of the visitation of God. And it's interesting because it's almost a parallel to the church of Laodicea in Genesis and Revelation chapter 3 that we talked about last week, who where Jesus stood at the door and knocked, and they did not come. And they did not answer the door. Anyway, beginning in verse 2, it says this. Actually, let's read first verse 1. It says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice, and I have eaten the honeycomb with my honey, and I have drunk my wine with milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Now, we could get into a lot of what that is. There's interesting, a couple of phrases there that's interesting. He said, I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. It's an interesting word. Here in the first verse, he uses the word my 8 times. And the reason is because God wants the bride to know that the garden that she is in is a garden he cultivated. We have to understand that everything that happens in this fellowship and that everything God does through this ministry is what God does, not what we do. Y'all hearing me? And as long as God gets the credit, he'll always show up. But how many know this is God's garden? This is God's church. This is God's ministry. This is God's place. And every Sunday by His presence should always remind us that this place belongs to Him. All right. Thank you, Jesus. That's where it all began. But He said, my sister, my spouse. It's interesting. He calls my sister, my spouse. In the original Hebrew, it says my spouse, sister. In other words, it's a conjunction. It means that she's both a relationship by birth as well as relationship by marriage. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is called our what? Our elder brother. But he also, when he comes for his church, he's coming for what? His bride. And so this symmetry here is the same. In other words, as a sister, it speaks of the purity and relationship by birth. You are related to Jesus by birth, right? When you gave your life to Christ, He now became your elder brother as well as your redeemer. But He's also the bridegroom who comes for the church, which we are the bride. So it's a signification that there's a dual relationship there by birth through salvation and also the bride through redemption. Isn't that good news? Huh? Woo! That's good stuff. I'm telling y'all. Y'all get that, you'll turn Pentecostal before this thing is over. It's a powerful verse of Scripture. And he goes on to talk and says, as you read through that verse in verse 1, it says that I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. Now, myrrh is the only spice that mixes with every other spice. Matter of fact, it's probably one of the ingredients in most every other spice in the Eastern world. And the reason for that is because myrrh, what was it that they brought first to Jesus was myrrh, right? It was myrrh. And it was myrrh that they, listen, because, why? Because with myrrh, it goes with everything. And anything you do in the kingdom has to have Jesus in it first. And so no matter whatever you do, you have to mix it with Jesus. I wish I had some folks in here that were listening to what I'm saying tonight. Listen, God, everything we do, everything, has to have Jesus at the center of everything He does. Now, did you know that there's 1,900 spices in the Eastern world? 1,900. You believe that? 1,900 different spices in the Eastern world. Matter of fact, if you go to some of those countries and you walk down through the marketplaces, you will see huge barrels of spice that they will buy. And it's all for cooking and mixing. But one of the major ingredients to every spice is myrrh. And so Jesus has to be a part of everything that we do. Woo! I'm getting drunk on the Holy Ghost up here and y'all don't even know. We'll talk later. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I have drunken my wine with milk. See, there is another analogy of honey and milk. And remember, when they were going into the promised land, what did the scripture say? The scripture said that they are going into a land of milk and honey. Now listen to this. According to Jews, is that milk and honey were the two dietary mainstays that they needed for sustenance and for provision. If they had milk and honey, they had everything they need for everything in provision. And so when they were going into the land of milk and honey, it wasn't just the fact there was real milk and real honey there. What God was saying, everything you need is on the other side of this thing. And so when we build a garden to God in the church and we invite God in, and God says it's like the honeycomb and it's like milk and honey. In other words, that everything that is needed for the sustenance of our lives is in wrapped in milk and honey. Woohoo! All right. I feel like an airplane ready to take off. And I didn't mean to spend that much time on that. But verse 2 is what I want us to see. Here we have, he arrives at the Shulamite's house. Here Solomon arrives. Here the bridegroom arrives. And it says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. And then look at verse 3. It says, I have taken off what? I have taken off my robe. Now, look at the response that she has to him. And this is the point I want to make. The response is this, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet from the dirt. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. Now, here's what you got to see, is that there was a genuine love for the bridegroom. It wasn't just that she didn't love him, she loved him. But when he arrived, she didn't have the right garments on, so she didn't open the door. Y'all hearing me? And she loves him because she expresses that. She expresses her love, and he's there knocking. She heard his voice. He's knocking. He's wanting to come in. But then she says, do I put on my clothes again? Do I get again out after I've washed my feet, after I've prepared myself for the evening? Do I really get up? And does it really mean that much to me? How can I defile myself again? I'll have to come back in again, take my robe off, and clean again. In verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the door latch. My heart yearned for him. Verse 5, I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. And I opened for my beloved. Now finally she got up and she opened. But look what happened. She got up and looking, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. Yeah. Yeah. My heart leaped when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not. Listen, what is this a picture of? What is it a picture of? It is a picture of the complacency of someone who loves the bridegroom, but that complacency keeps them in this place of hesitation, of apathy, a place of where there's hesitancy. In other words, she has known the touch of the bridegroom. She knows the smell. She knows his voice. But when he shows up, she's not that interested in opening the door for him until it's too late. See, Our garments are removed that God puts on us. When we live a Christian life, that is complacency towards the things of God. The Spirit of God wants to move in our fellowship. But if we live in a place of apathy, if we live in a place of hesitation, if we live in a place of where there's a reluctance to be inconvenienced, okay, all right. Huh? Y'all hear me tonight? You want revival? You want revival? Then you better get up when the bridegroom shows up at the door. You want revival? You got to remove the apathy. You got to remove the hesitation. You got to remove the reluctance. Oh, what's that mean? If we allow, what happens if people start shouting and running? And how are you going to control all that, Pastor? I'm not. The Holy Ghost is. But the thing is that it fears people and they become hesitant. They love the bridegroom. They love him. They want his attendance. They want his presence. But they're not sure they really want the full relationship. So they'll only go so far. Huh? And so what happens is when a church decides that they only want the perfume of God, hey, would you rather have the smell of someone or would you rather have the person? Husbands, huh? Listen, when I was dating my wife, whoo, she wore this body lotion. Where is she? She's not in here. And it was opium. Y'all ever heard it? It was a perfume called opium. And it was a body wash. And she'd put that on. And she would leave after we went on a date or something. And I'd smell that forever. That's right. I ain't never forgot it, brother. But let me tell you something. As good as the smell was, it never compares to when I married her and when I got her. Huh? Y'all hear what I'm saying? As good as it is at times when God's presence comes and He touches here and He touches there and there's a little bit of aroma of the presence of God and we seek God and good things happen and people get saved. All those things are good. They're not negative. It's a sign that the bridegroom had been there. Huh? But can I tell you that it's in no comparison that if when we open the door and the bridegroom himself walks in and revival happens and the presence of God himself shows up. Huh? She missed it. She missed it. Because why? Because she had taken off her garments. Woo! Huh? Y'all hear what I'm saying? What would this place be if we come in here every Sunday with the garment of God on, with the garment of praise and the garment of righteousness and the garment of worship, and where Paul said, clothe ye with the Holy Spirit. What would happen in this place if revival really broke out? I'll tell you what would happen. Some of the religious folks would struggle. Huh? Why is she up there praising like that? Why is she? What's all that running about? What's all that going on? What's that? All that not stuff going on. It's too loud in here. Let me tell you all something. I've sat in enough dead services. Huh? I'd welcome a day like that. When the Holy Ghost had His way. Man, that's just emotionalism. Well, let me tell you, when heaven itself meets the carnality of man, whoo! All right, I'll move on because I know. What is it? It's not that she's scared. Like the man who lost the linen cloth, it's not like she's naked because she can't be bothered. And we lose our cloak and we lose what God clothes us in because we come in the church and we say, God, I'm here, mark me down in my attendance book, but don't bother me. Whoo, huh? Don't ask ask me to serve. Don't ask me to be inconvenienced. Don't ask me to come on Thursday night. Don't ask me to come to the outreaches. Don't ask me to step outside the boundaries of this church and feed somebody or visit somebody or go help somebody or build somebody's porch or rake somebody's yard or drive somebody someplace. I've already taken, when I left the doors, God, I took my cloak off. And God stands and knocks and knocks and knocks. And He's just looking for a church that'll open the door, who don't care about being inconvenienced, who don't care about being aroused in the middle of the night to get up to let the bridegroom in. Huh? Where is that church? Where is that people? Woo! Missed opportunity. Missed opportunity. But look what happened to her when she missed the visitation of the bridegroom. What time is it? What time is it? Time to eat. Somebody said time to eat. 7:48. Thank you. Look at verse 7. It said, actually verse 6, I opened for my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called to him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. Now look, she decided that she was going to go search for him, but it was after he had already came. And then look what happened. The Bible says, they struck me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls. They took my veil away from me. Now, the word veil there is interesting. It means cloak, is what it means in the Hebrew. Now, when you look through Scripture, the cloak was always the ministry of an individual. When they were dressed in a cloak, it was always a sign of their ministry. The garment was a sign of their relationship with God. Now, look what she did. She grabbed her cloak, all right, in haste to go look for the bridegroom, trying to find him. Oh, my God. She tried to find him. She grabbed her cloak and put her cloak on, but she didn't have a robe on. And her robe is what her position with God was, but her cloak was her ministry. And what happens is, we'll grab the cloak of God, the ministry we have, and we try to do ministry without the garment of God's relationship in our life. And so you have people, listen, the cloak was see-through. She was exposed when she went out. She had nothing between her and other than maybe her undergarment, she had nothing between her. It was visual. In other words, it's a sign. She tried to do ministry without relationship. How many times in churches do we miss the visitation of God? Then we decide we're going to do it on our own terms in the way we want, and we go out and we try to do ministry on our own without the garment of God on. Huh? And look what happened. She was ganged. She was beaten. They found her, and she had been whipped, and she had been struck, and she had gone. And the keeper of the wall found her. And he took my veil, they took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. It is a perfect picture. The robe was our standing with God. The cloak was our ministry. It is a picture. It is a picture of the complacency of men's lives. How do you lose the garment of God? You lose it by complacency. You lose it by fear and unbelief. And then I'm going to close with this. Can I have 1 second? Yeah, right, Pastor. Yeah. You know what? Let's eat. I want to get through this because I want to leave you with this. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. The third way that we lose our garments that God has clothed us with. Whew. Y'all ready? Is that we fail to cover others. We fail to cover others' nakedness. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Now, you have to understand the context of this. We're at a disadvantage. We live in the Western world. Our mindsets are, you know, apple pie, Chevrolet, and, you know, baseball. Pizza Hut, Taco Bell, and, you know, that's our world, right? We don't understand the culture. And first of all, the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came on man, didn't live in man. So when men in the Old Testament would sin, they didn't have the Spirit of God in them to convict them. See? That's why they had to kill bulls and goats all the time. Because they had nothing to rein their flesh in. You say, well, you know, David was in adultery. Well, of course David was in adultery. He was driven by his flesh. He didn't have the Holy Spirit in him. You do. You have no excuse. He did. Well, he really didn't, but my point is that a lot of times in the Old Testament, when we see men who fall into sin or difficulty, what happens is we quick to judge them like that's a justification for us. Anyway, buy the book later. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. I want you to see this. And Noah began to farm and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders. And they went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brother." Now, we look at that story and we say, isn't that a little bit harsh to curse his son because he saw his nakedness? Look, he just didn't see his nakedness. What had happened was Noah had planted a vineyard and he became inhibited and he went and made a bad decision and he laid in drunkenness, which was wrong in the Scripture. He made a discretion. He sinned against God, against the instruction of God. And he lay naked in his tent. And his brother Ham walked in and saw his nakedness. But his brother came out to his other two brothers. And the Bible said he told them what he saw. But in the Hebrew, it's a little bit different. It means he mocked and made fun of his father. You see, you hearing this? He didn't just see his father's nakedness. He exposed his father's nakedness. Without mercy or without any provision of trying to cover his father or trying to protect his father's reputation, all he was interested in is mocking his father. And when his two brothers heard, they became outraged. And what they did was, is they walked into the tent backwards and they covered their father's nakedness. He used the opportunity to attack his father. Now, move down to verse 22. I'm about done. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. But Shem and them, and they went in backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Now, Noah did something that was sinful. In other words, have you ever met someone from your past and all they want to talk about, like you've been saved, and of course, if you've been saved a real long time, but have you ever met somebody in your past, and when you meet them, they want to talk about what you used to be? Huh? You ever meet them folks? I get around some friends, and all they want to talk about is what I was before I got saved. What are they doing? They're exposing. They're uncovering your nakedness before God. They're letting people know that you were sinful and that you had done things that were not quite... See, I go to my house for Thanksgiving or go to my family and somebody in my family want to bring something up of the past of something that we used to be. Huh? Right?
And so what they do is they want to expose that. In other words, there's a consistency in exposing that point, your nakedness. They want you exposed. But what the brothers did is they were more concerned with covering, and they were more concerned with covering Noah's nakedness than they were exposing their father. People like that you can trust. When you get around people who are more interested in helping people cover their sin and not condoning it, there's a difference. I'm not talking about church discipline. I'm not talking about condoning sin. What I'm talking about is helping people cover their sin. That when they've done things wrong, that we are to be a redemptive church and people who reach out to people to help them cover their past and cover what they used to be. It's not about us exposing everything that everybody has ever done. But people that love God and want to wear the clothing that God and the garments that God have, we have to be a church that wants to cover instead of expose the nakedness of people. Huh? Y'all hear what I'm saying? Jesus said it like this before he went to the cross. He said to them, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Right? And they said, Lord, when were you naked? And what Jesus say? When you done it to them, or when you done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. In other words, what Jesus was saying, what you do to others, you do to me. What you expose in others, you're trying to expose me. You're trying to make. Listen. Woo. Ham, if Facebook was around when Ham was there, it'd be Noah's nakedness would be all over Facebook. Because that's some people's agenda, is to expose everything, every criticism about everybody. And so our reaction to the nakedness of others is that we should cover it and cover the nakedness of others. That's honorable. Now Habakkuk, I'm going to close with this, and this is the final verse. I'm going to read this and we're going to pray. I didn't want to leave this out. I didn't want to. Habakkuk 2:15. Listen to this. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Press him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Right? You are filled with shame instead of glory. And you exposed as uncircumcised. Listen, here's what he's saying. He's saying that the person who points out the faults of others, that they live just to point out the faults of others. You want your nakedness to be exposed and the garments of God to fall off of you? Just start exposing the faults of everybody. But how about being the church that wants to cover the nakedness of humanity? And cover the nakedness of man. And loving people like Jesus wanted to love them. In other words, we need to cover the sins and the multitudes of sins of the people we come in contact with. And say, hey, I know you messed up, but God's got a garment for you that He wants to put on. And your future is a lot better than what your past was. And you have a future. And we're not about exposing you, but we're about seeing you get to the righteousness and the place where God can use you. Amen. Hallelujah. Stand up tonight. Let's pray. Let's pray. I know y'all hungry. I know. Bellies are growling. It's only 8 o'clock. Y'all act like I preach forever. I know half y'all fainting. Well, get that boy a Snickers. You're not yourself when you don't have a Snickers. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Y'all get that tonight? How many know God wants to clothe us? How many know I don't want to miss His visitation? Woo! That's good stuff. I think I'll have some spaghetti with